3 Sundays from now will be the day that we nationally recognize as Father's Day. There is a lot of debate over how important the role of fathers are anymore. There's quite a lot of debate over the importance of the role of men at all anymore. And so over the course of the next 3 Sundays, leading up to Father's Day and culminating in that final day, I've got 3 lessons that I'd like to present on what the Bible says about men. And so we can have a biblical definition of manhood, a biblical definition of masculinity, because we've got a lot of pop culture definitions of what men are and what men aren't, of our place or our lack of place, of what we... There's a lot of stereotypes. There's a lot of opinions, basically, is what it comes down to. And there's a lot of contradiction amongst those opinions. And so as Christians, what we should do anytime you find this, you'll find this to be the case anytime culture brings up an issue. And there, it's culture is this kind of tossing waves and winds of doctrine that you read about in the Bible, where it's one day this is the issue, and then that wave subsides, and then tomorrow it's this issue, and then that wave subsides, and then the next day it's this one. And so it's ever changing. But whenever a wave comes up of this being the new latest and greatest topic, what we should always do as Christians is say, well, wait a second. What does the Bible say? How does the Bible define that? Or what is the biblical answer to that question? Because if we do that, that grounds us. Instead of being ships that are tossed here and there by every wave of doctrine, all of a sudden we become people anchored in the rock. So that no matter what storms come or troubles or trials, we have a firm foundation for what we believe and practice. And do something a little bit different tonight. In fact, as far as I can tell, I think this is the first time that I've ever done this. I'm going to show you a video. This is all it is a commercial. There's a second commercial that I have, but I don't think I will end up showing it. But this one, I think they sell pants. I think that's what it is. It's like all good commercials today. I have no idea what the product is. But this, I think, does a good job of highlighting exactly where culturally we are.
Masculine.
Adjective.
Having qualities or appearance
traditionally associated with men.
Especially strength and aggressiveness.
Some of the synonyms are
macho,
manly,
muscular,
well-built,
red-blooded.
Red-blooded?
My goodness.
Strapping,
strong,
brawny,
powerful.
None of these really sound like me.
I think that definition is a little scary.
It's too small for something so big.
It's all about trying to get people to conform and be a certain way.
I think that's what gets us in trouble, is when we say that there's only one way to be a man.
So many individuals, they try and fit, and it just gets to a point where it's too much.
Where they are doing harm to each other and harm to themselves.
You don't have to do that.
You define your own masculinity. You define who you are.
For me, being masculine is being honest.
This is the body that I have. This is what I know. So to me, this is what a man is.
For me, being masculine means being brave enough to be who I am.
Being able to smile, being able to cry, being able to love and be loved.
That's the man I want to be.
What does it mean to me to be masculine? It's more a question of what does it mean to be human?
You can see, if you just take just a couple of seconds from that video, how big of an issue this is. Because that's the sort of thing that's the pop culture right now. That is not some out-of-the-mainstream commercial. There are many other commercials and sitcoms that absolutely hold to that idea that the definition of masculinity is, as they put it, it's whatever you define it to be. And that's a very, very scary thing. And we as Christians need to be aware that whenever the culture tries to say, well, wait a second, maybe we should evolve the definition of something, we need to ask, well, wait a second, is that right to do? Because some definitions, that's no big deal. because it's a man-made word and it has man-made ideas behind it, but other things are not man-made ideas. Matthew chapter 19, this is Jesus in response to the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Look at Jesus' answer to this particular question. He answers it and says, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 1. And he says, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What I want you to see in Matthew 19, in this very small section of the Bible, four verses, is that if we change the definition of masculinity, we no longer take a biblical definition and we say, well, this is what the Bible says being a man is. In other words, what that commercial said is, don't conform to a set definition, but instead you decide what the definition will be. We would say the opposite. We'd say, actually, there is a definition of masculinity that we should conform to. But if we redefine that, look at all the things that are impacted. One, you're going to have to redefine what marriage is. Because inherent in the definition of marriage is, in the beginning, God made them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Inherent in the definition of marriage is the definition of male and female. And if you change one of those, then you change the entire outcome of what marriage is. On top of that, you're going to bring into question the authority of both the Old and the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have this verse quoted that talks about God made them male and God made them female. And so it's a New Testament idea, but it's a quotation from the Old Testament. How far back in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 1. So you're going to have to bring into question all of God's teachings on this subject from the very first chapter of the Bible. You're going to have to question Jesus' authority. Because not only does it say it in the Old Testament, say it in the New Testament, but it also says it in the red letters. Right? It says Jesus himself said, have you not read? It also brings into question the sovereignty of God. Because the definition of masculinity is wrapped up in the idea of he made them male and female. Who's the he? Well, it's not another person. The he is capitalized there. That's God. His sovereign authority to make things as he plans. And so at the foundational of the definition of masculinity are all these other things that if you change that, then really you're bringing into question all of that. In fact, it brings into question the Genesis creation account entirely. And so all of these things are wrapped up together. And if you think about it, if you were Satan and you wanted to undermine Christianity, you don't undermine it at the top of the castle, do you? You say, well, let's get down to the foundation, and let's see if we can erode the foundation away, because if we can get the foundation to go away, then we can get the whole thing to fall at once. In fact, I think that is exactly what we're finding happening, is that as society says more and more, let's redefine things. And here we're focusing on masculinity, but there's many, many things that are being redefined by society now. What you'll find over and over and over again is that those redefinitions come down to eroding away the biblical foundation of things. I brought this up before, but we asked this question, what's wrong with our country? And you end up with a trigger happy Scott. A lot of questions. A lot of reasons that people think that the country is having trouble. Most people agree that the country that we live in today is in worse shape than it was 50 years ago. As a general rule, that's the belief. Not just people that agree with me ideologically, but even people who feel different. People across all political spectrums, all moral spectrums, in general are saying America today is a worse off than it was 50 years ago, worse off than it was 100 years ago. And people are looking around and they're saying, well, what's the cause of it? And everybody has a lot of different answers to it. But ultimately, those answers come down to one thing. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah. If God is with a nation, that nation will be blessed. If God is not with a nation, that nation will not be blessed. Well, what does that mean? Well, it isn't about the politicians. It isn't about whether or not we have good leaders. And we can get confused on that because we think, oh, if we could get so-and-so voted into office, that would fix everything. But historically, we know as we look at the Old Testament, as Israel began its downward spiral, they had good kings and they had bad kings. King Josiah is a particularly good example of a good king that ruled during a bad time. King Josiah was a good man. It says he walked in the ways of the Lord, but the nation, its heart was not with God. And so you had a really good man in charge, and it kind of stemmed the flow for a short period of time where the downward spiral kind of slowed down a little bit, but he couldn't turn it all around. We should not pin our hopes on if this guy's in charge, that'll fix anything. It won't. They even had times where they had no kings at all. That's what the book of Judges is. If you go through the book of Judges, when they had no kings whatsoever, their only king was God. Well, as you read through Judges, what happened to the nation? Didn't get better. It got worse. Why? Because every man did what was right in his own eyes. So it's got to be more than just politics. What makes a nation great is whether it's blessed by God. And whether it's blessed by God is not based off of whatever politician happens to be in charge at the time. Instead, what we find is the biblical answer is the hearts of every individual. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 32 through 33, it says, and this is Jehoshaphat, he was king. It says, when Jehoshaphat became king, he walked in the way of Asa, his father, and turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah. So we have Asa, who was a good king. He then has a son, Jehoshaphat, who's also a good king. And yet it says the high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. So a good king, followed by another good king. But what's the quality of the nation? It's not good. Well, why? Because the people were idolatrous in heart. They would not submit to the authority of God. Folks, that's at the heart of any nation's success or failure. The closer a nation gets to submitting to the authority of the Word of God, the better off it'll be. And the further away from submitting to that authority, the worse off it's going to be. And at its root, every nation is made out of people. If you look at the nation of Israel, Israel was named after a man who had 12 sons, and those 12 sons then became 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes that came from those 12 sons, they had kids, and then they had kids, and then they had kids, and they had kids, and that's how you have a nation. Well, how do we have the nation that we have today? It's really ultimately the same way, right? There is immigration and things of that nature, but ultimately, the nation that we are in right now is larger than it was 100 years ago because people have kids, and then those people have kids, and then those people have kids. And so nations are made out of children. Everybody's somebody's kid, right? And children are raised in families. And that's a biblical authority statement too, isn't it? The children should be raised in families. That used to be kind of just an understood truth, that that's the way it's supposed to be. But that too is under attack, isn't it? This idea that families are the best circumstance to raise kids. Well, one, we're not saying that that's true so much anymore. And then two, we're redefining what makes a family. If you go back to the biblical definition of the way family should be, it's a man shall marry a woman, and you have a man and a wife, and those two will have kids, and that's been the biblical design for families. But if you look at families in America today, very, very few match that biblical pattern. The family that I was raised in didn't. You know, I wasn't raised in that biblical pattern of mom and dad and then kids. I had a fairly typical family upbringing of that era, which was my parents divorced when I was young, so I had my mom and my stepdad, and then I had my dad and my stepmom. And I saw my dad and my stepmom every other weekend and a couple of weeks during the summer. And they had a certain way of teaching and raising me. And my mom and my stepdad had a certain way of raising and teaching me. And that was the world that I grew up in. And that was not abnormal. I didn't feel like an oddball kid. I fit in with that pattern. But that's not a biblical definition of the ideal family at all. So a nation is blessed when families serve God and they model God's system. In Exodus chapter 3, down to verse 10, it says, "Come, I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." What I want you to see is that even as you look in the Old Testament, God would often refer to Israel as the children of Israel. And that is a literally true statement, isn't it? Israel was a man named Jacob. And all of the people of the nation of Israel were his children, weren't they? And so the reason this is important is that when we're talking about masculinity, all of the family is wrapped up in that. Because God's definition of families, this is what a nation looks like, is just a bunch of families all brought together. God's definition of families can be best seen in verses like Joshua 24. In Joshua 24, verse 15, it says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That would be considered a fairly chauvinistic statement today. But Joshua, as he ended near the end of his life, Joshua, the great leader of Israel, makes this statement, and it's powerful on a lot of different fronts. One front is, he says, "As for me and my house," it's possessive, isn't it? And when he says his house, he's not talking about the physical structure of the building that he lived in. He was talking about the family members. He was talking about himself, and then his wife, and his children. "As for me and my house," that idea of a husband having a possessive nature towards his family, of a father having a possessive nature towards his children, is one that would be considered politically incorrect today. But that is exactly what Joshua, as the head of the nation, said. And the other thing that's interesting about that, one, is the possessive nature of it. And the second thing that's interesting about Joshua's statement is Joshua was a man who did have all the power. He was the ruling leader of Israel at the time. Remember, Moses has died, and Joshua is his successor to lead Israel into the land of Canaan, conquer the promised land, and they've done all of that. And so he's been the battle commander, the commander-in-chief of this nation for his lifetime here. And as he neared the end of his days here on earth, instead of saying, "All of you obey me and do exactly what I say because I'm the master and commander," he recognized something. If you read that entire speech that he gives in Joshua 24, his whole point is each family must choose for themselves. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua recognized that really the power you have to lead never goes really much farther than your immediate family. We had Thaxter Dickey here just a couple of weeks ago. And Thaxter made the point. He made it in one of his lessons, and then he and I were talking about it afterwards, and he reiterated as we were talking that, you know, as preachers, you kind of get in your mind that if I preach really high-quality sermons, just the right sermons in just the right way at just the right time, that I'll really change the world. But realistically, I could give the best sermon of my entire life, and there'd be plenty of people sleeping. It just happens. Or I could give a wonderful sermon, and you'll not remember every word of it, because that's not how your brain works, right? You're going to filter most of that stuff out. Scott's just up there jammering again. But there might be one point that sticks with you, and realistically might feed you for the week. That would be my hope. But just like real food, and that's what preaching is it's spiritual food, breaking the bread of life. How many physical meals do you remember? Not that many. It actually has quite little impact. And it doesn't mean it's not worth doing or anything like that, but realistically, preachers have to get into their mind. This is what Thaxter and I were talking about, is that you will have only so-so impact upon the brethren at large, but your immediate family, you have a huge impact over. Because the average person will not remember your sermons. But how many times will kids remember the way dad acted? or whether you were there, or the speeches you gave to them, or the time you were there when they skinned their knee, or the time you helped them to do something. See, I store up in my heart tons of things my dad did that he doesn't even remember. Can you imagine how preachers would feel if it was that way? I preach sermons and you guys all remember stuff I don't even remember saying. It's normally the opposite. I remember it and then everybody else forgets. And that's normal. I just want you to understand, that's normal. That's not to shame anybody. I do the same thing. But with kids, with their parents, it does sink in and make deep roots, doesn't it? And so Joshua recognized that. He only had so much power as the leader of Israel. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. This is why biblical definition of masculinity is such a big deal. It's such a big deal because at the head of every family is a man. And what if those men are not acting in the way that those men ought to be? What do we do then? And I will tell you, I considered not preaching these lessons because I thought, well, 50% of the population is not going to be male. But then I was reminded by a couple of women in my family that even if you aren't male, what are the chances as a mother you might be raising a boy to be a man someday? And what about our daughters? What kind of men do we want them to marry? And how do we want their families to run? Like, all of these things, they fit together, don't they? We're all interconnected. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You notice that possessive nature again? It's not that moms aren't involved in this process. Well, we all know moms are involved in the process. But where does the buck stop with training your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Not with mom, with dad. Hebrews 12, verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In most cases in life, respect has to be earned. And that's true most of the time. You don't naturally walk in and just say, man, that guy really deserves my respect. Most people that you interact with will have to earn your respect. There is an exception, though, which is earthly fathers. Your dad just naturally gets that respect. He can lose it, but it's his to lose. Isn't that interesting how God designed it? You want to give them that respect. You want to respect them, even as they discipline you. I mean, really, you think about it. If God hadn't designed it the way it is, you're just this little tiny person as you enter this world, and that male figure in life seems fine, and then one day he gives you a whooping on your behind, and you go, you know what, I think I'm done. I'm not interested. But that's not what happens, is it? Fathers discipline their children, and do the children run away and say, that guy's an evil, nasty guy? No. A lot of times, the first thing that happens is tears, and then they go to that same father for consolation. It's a mighty responsibility we've been given. And in this congregation, we have people in all the spectrums of life. We have young men and boys that are just now learning how to be masculine. Just now learning how to walk the ways and the paths of the Lord. We have men that are married, and they now have to be the heads of their household. And then we have men that are in the process of raising their children. Their children are looking to them for that guidance and the instruction and discipline. And then we continue on, and we have men in this congregation that have raised their children. And then we have men all the way to the older warriors who have done so much and have shaped their families because of the work that they've already done. And they're nearer and nearer to glory. The impact of the men in our lives cannot be underestimated. And that's by God's design. Because God designed earthly fathers to discipline us and respect them so So we would follow the second part of this verse. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? And we know that this is how this works. And we know that fathers have such a big impact on children's lives. If we all get it, many times just simply intuitively, that good men do great things and bad men do some really horrible things. If we all know it, don't you think Satan knows it? And if you were Satan and you wanted to undermine a nation, might not that be a pretty good place to start? I'm not going to show you this commercial, but you may have seen it because it made the news. This is a Gillette ad. I'm not going to show it, one, because of time, and two, one video is enough for me in a sermon. But the whole idea behind this video was that Gillette's advertising is the best a man can be, and the whole commercial is about all of these things that men are doing badly. And it plays into an argument that is today, which is called toxic masculinity. And you'll hear this phrase said quite a bit. And I want to handle it, because when you hear it, here's the problem. In fact, if you go home and watch the Gillette ad, if you haven't watched it, and you go home and you YouTube it and you watch it, what you'll find is probably the same thing that I found. A lot of the things that they show men doing in that ad are really bad things. Things that you would agree with are bad. But the end result of that is that, and more and more of this has come out, that absolutely was their agenda there, is that what we're talking about is saying that masculinity itself is bad. And we've got to make a distinction in our minds as Christians. Because if we say that masculinity is toxic, then what we're really doing is we're taking back who made masculinity. It's a God-made thing, isn't it? And I might add that in the culture today, would anybody put up with toxic femininity being used as a phrase? That wouldn't get very far, would it? And I don't think either phrase is a good one. But it's not that masculinity is toxic. And I want you to understand, men of the congregation, and I want you to understand, moms that are raising boys, don't listen to that says masculinity is the problem. Masculinity isn't toxic, but some men do toxic things. There is no doubt that some men have done some very toxic things. And we've got to make sure that we differentiate between the two. Demeaning women isn't masculine. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, along with many other verses, says that the way that men should treat women is as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Are women different? Yes. Pretty sure most of you knew that anyways, though, right? But as you read through your Bible, it says, men, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. Men who go, "Those women are just crazy." And men do that sometimes, don't they? A woman says something and it doesn't hit our brains right because we're wired differently. And so we become dismissive of it because it came from somebody who thinks differently than us. And is that okay? No. That's not masculinity. That's sin. We're going to make a differentiation between the two. The Bible doesn't allow men to demean women. That's not masculinity. That's not the way God made us. Insults or bullying, things that are constantly being associated with masculinity today, those aren't masculine traits. Those are sinful traits. In Colossians chapter 4, we're told, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so you know how you should respond to each person." Or James chapter 3, which says speaks of the tongue, and it says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." You notice how God says that? These things ought not to be this way. And both of those verses, I might add, have nothing to do with masculinity. They actually just have to do with being a human being. All Christians should have their words seasoned with grace. So the way that you talk has nothing to do with your gender. It has to do with your character. And so when you see a man who insults somebody or bullies somebody, that's not masculinity that's the problem. That's a bad person. In the same way that if you see a woman who insults people or bullies people, do women ever do that? Not the nice ones, but women do. That's not because of their femininity. That's because they're a bad person. Objectifying women, that's not masculine. And this is certainly where men have given an arm to grab to this argument of toxic masculinity. Men are disproportionately the largest participants in things like pornography. There's no doubt about it. So it's very easy to say, oh, well, see, that's masculinity, is to just treat women like objects. But no, that's not masculinity. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's talking to men, isn't it? He says, that's not the way that men act. Not good men. That's not masculine. That's a good way to define lust for somebody in your heart, by the way, is when they stop being a person to you and start being an object. That's where the changes happen, is you don't think of them as another human being who has parents who care about them, or a spouse, or that they, you know, they actually have feelings and emotions. You instead just think of them as an object for your own personal selfish desires. That has nothing to do with masculinity. It has nothing to do with femininity. It has to do with selfishness and the sin of the lust of the eyes. Expecting less from our children isn't masculine. And one of the phrases that's thrown around is, boys will be boys. And I will agree, I'm not a big fan of that particular phrase, boys will be boys. Because it gives this idea that, well, just let them do childish things. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. It's not masculine to just let your kids not learn or grow. Men do the opposite, right? Fathers, train your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. To discipline and give them instruction, that's what fathers should be doing. This idea of lax parenting and not being involved, and we'll let mom take care of it, and I'll just sit on the couch and watch TV and let the kids run around. And that's not masculine, that's lazy. They're not the same thing. That's why we have to use a biblical definition of masculinity, because the biblical definition of masculinity does not let us men off the hook at all. Making excuses isn't masculine. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Adam, after the Lord found them in the garden and they'd eaten from the tree, what was it that... this is Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 3 is the one with Adam and Eve. And what was Adam's excuse in Genesis chapter 3? The woman whom you gave me made me do it. That's an excuse, and it's not okay. Genesis chapter 4 is Cain. And what does God say to Cain? He says, why are you angry? When Cain was upset because God hadn't accepted his sacrifice, he says, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You know what God's answer is to a man who gives an excuse? Is he said, be a man, master your sin. Masculinity doesn't give excuses. And so what we find is that we live in a world that has done some really scary things. Because what it's done is it's pointed out things that we all recognize are true. That men do these things. Do men demean women? Absolutely. But not all men. Do men insult and bully men and women? Yes. Or objectify women? Do men, sometimes they lazy parents who don't expect much from their kids, or make excuses for their bad behavior? Are there men that do those things? Absolutely there are men who do those things. But those are not manly men. Those are not men who match God's definition of masculinity. What we find in 2 Peter chapter 2 is, this is what false teachers do. He says, false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. When we redefine the definition of masculinity, isn't that exactly what we're doing? Secretly, they bring in a destructive heresy, right? To get people to think, you know, the problem is men. No, the problem is bad men and bad women. The problem is sin. And let's just change the definition of what it means to be a man. And they're doing that in a lot of different ways right now. And when they do that, they deny the master who bought them, bringing up themselves upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Sensuality is whatever I feel and want. Think back about that commercial. How did they say? Masculinity is what I want it to be. That's following your senses. And because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And I will add to this, when men act in ways that are sinful and then call themselves Christians, what do people think of Christianity? They don't think good things. And that's on us. You see, the biblical definition of masculinity is a mighty and high calling, seen most clearly in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the definition of what it means to be a good man, who served others and cared about children and was careful with his words and treated with dignity all people, regardless of their gender. But what false teaching does is it gets us to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Yes, are there men on this planet who have sinned and have done bad things? Absolutely. And what an opportunity for good, godly, righteous men to let their light shine, right? We as Christian men have to rise up. We have to rise up and be a better emulation of what Christ is. Because if we won't, verses like this won't make any sense. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch you stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. If we change the definition of men, then when you look at a verse that says, quit you like a man, be strong, does it even make any sense anymore? Because we don't know what a man is, and we don't know what God intends for men to be. So we've got to go back to a biblical definition of being the kind of husbands and fathers and leaders that the Lord intended us to be. And when we model that sacrificial service design, boy, the light shines, and it shines in our families, and it shines in the community, and it shines within the church. And we can all think of men in our lives who have been that model for us, and we're the better for it. The invitation song is number 325, I Am Resolved. If you're not yet a Christian, but you're ready to obey the gospel, wait no longer as we stand and sing number 325.